I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. That's where we're at, studying through God's Word this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 11. And as you're turning, there should be Bibles near you in your seats. If you'd like to use one of those, you're welcome to do that, or pull it up on your phone, however you do that. Let's look to the Lord for help as we open His Word together. Father, thank You. Thank You for the privilege we have today of opening Your Word and knowing that it is trustworthy. It is true. We can build our lives on it. We can plant our feet on the unshakable rock. And we can know for certain that what You tell us is true, that we can have a relationship with You through the blood of Jesus Christ. So as we study Your Word together, as we look at what You have to say to us, give us clarity of thinking. Help us to understand what You have written for our learning. Help us to grow in our relationship with You. Help us to deepen in our affections for Jesus. We ask it in that mighty and beautiful name, Jesus. Amen. Philippians 3, Paul has given us his flawless resume in verses 4 to 6, but he concludes that whatever righteousness that he had attained by means of his own observance of the law, by his own law keeping, he considered a loss. He considered it a liability. He actually considered it offensive filth compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He counted it valueless compared with being found in Christ. Not having his own righteousness, a righteousness derived from the law, from obedience, but a righteousness that is based on faith, on believing, on receiving the promises of God given to us in Christ. A righteousness that didn't belong to him, but was given to him as a gift. He goes on in verse 10 to express the incomparable worth of knowing Christ in terms of his life-giving resurrection power. Supernatural power that allows us to experience suffering as fellowship with Jesus. Allows us to view this life as an opportunity in humility to lay down one's life in service for the good of others. To view this conformity to Christ's self-sacrificial death as great gain. We need this resurrection power at work in us to change the way we view the world and life and our service, our suffering, our sacrifice for others. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul points here in verse 11 to the future bodily, physical resurrection of believers. In verse 11, he uses a unique word for the resurrection, only found here. He tacks a prefix onto the front end of the word resurrection, the ordinary word resurrection. He tacks on the prefix out of, to point out that we are being raised out of the dead. And if that wasn't enough, he adds a phrase that clarifies it, out of or out from among the dead. We're raised up out from among the dead. His language here fits well with the teaching us elsewhere that specifies 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Revelation 20, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. This is in contrast to the rest of the dead who did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. That's also called that second resurrection. It's called the second death because it's a resurrection to stand before God as judge, to get exactly what you deserve for what you've done. Nobody wants that. You don't want that. You don't want what you deserve. You want a gift that you don't deserve. That's found in Jesus Christ. So today, come to Jesus and say, I'm a sinner. I know what I deserve. I don't want that. Would you give me forgiveness? Would you wash me, make me new, bring me into relationship with you, make me yours? I want a gift. I don't want what I deserve. For Paul, knowing Christ begins with experiencing the transforming power of the resurrection in the new birth. New creation in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in, makes us new inside. And then, from that point of resurrection life now inside of me, moves into a fellowship in His sufferings. Being conformed to His death. And this results in bodily, physical resurrection out from among the dead. Now what's startling about what Paul says here is the measure of uncertainty that he introduces into his hope for the future resurrection. He uses a word, if. And that's like, whoa. I thought we had certainty. I thought we had assurance. We do. But why does he use this word, if? New American Standard translates it, if somehow, or the King James translates it, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. What does Paul mean by if somehow? Paul uses this phrase, so it's helpful when we see a phrase like this to see, okay, where else does it appear in Scripture? How is it used there to make sure we understand what these words mean? This phrase, if somehow, two little words, shows up in Romans chapter 1, verse 10, in Paul's prayers, as he is asking the Lord if somehow, by the will of God, he might visit Rome. He's writing a letter to them. He's never been there. He wants to visit. He says, if in the will of God, if somehow, could I go to Rome? We find out he did. Probably not under the maybe circumstances he originally intended, but he ended up there, if somehow. He uses that word again at the end of Romans, Romans chapter 11, verse 14, where he is magnifying his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous, his own people jealous. He says, if somehow, to save some of them. He says, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm full on. You recognize his passion in ministry and preaching to the Gentile nations. There was an ulterior motive for that. He says, I want to make my own flesh and blood, my own people, jealous. I want them to see the riches in Jesus and want that for themselves and come to Jesus and be saved. If somehow I might save some of them. This phrase is also used in Acts chapter 27, verse 12. Paul, en route to Rome, a prisoner. They end up in Crete, and it says, because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Even though, time of year, Paul says, the voyage is now dangerous, too late in the season to go. We should not do this. In spite of Paul's warning, this voyage will end with much loss. The majority chose to set sail if somehow they could attain a more suitable harbor. It's a hope. It's a goal. It's the desire. They're not sure if they're going to make it. And we know how this story ended if you've read the book of Acts. The if somehow was certainly not a sure bet. They end up shipwrecked. It's interesting that this passage, Acts chapter 27, uses not only this phrase, if somehow, it also uses back in verse 10 the word loss. There will be much loss. That's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. I count all my gains, everything that was of benefit to me, all my religious performance, righteousness. He says it's loss. It's a total loss. Found out my daughter's car, total loss. Got rear-ended. You hate to hear that. Total loss. He says, that's what I think of my performance, my religious performance. Total loss. The ship, the cargo, everything. Total loss. He also uses in Acts 27, this same word, for the goal of their if somehow, that possible hope that they could reach, that they could attain to, that they could make it to the goal, if somehow they could attain to this harbor that they were shooting for. Same word as we find in Philippians 3:11. Paul's hope, his goal, his desire is to reach, to attain to the resurrection out from among the dead. But why does he frame this in a way that implies there's at least a possibility that it will not happen? He says, this is, if somehow I could attain, there's at least a measure of uncertainty in his language. It's going to be helpful to understand why he does that, to see that this is not the only place in the New Testament, in the scriptures, that Paul raises the possibility, even Jesus raises the possibility of failure on his own part. Paul says, it's an if because, well, I know me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says that he lays down his own rights. He voluntarily becomes a servant to others for the good of others. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, he uses an Olympic metaphor here. Do you not know in a race, all the runners run, only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. If somehow you obtain the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. We an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul here is acknowledging, is recognizing the danger of disqualification. So he disciplines himself so that he will not be disqualified, but will indeed obtain the blessings of the gospel that he preaches. He says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them. See, it's possible that Paul's preaching the gospel, that I'm preaching the gospel, you're hearing the gospel, believing, you're enjoying the benefits of the gospel, and I don't. Because you can say it and not believe it. You can say it and not belong. And Paul is saying that's a real danger that I'm guarding myself against. There's a real danger of disqualification. Paul is intentional about avoiding that danger. And he invites us also, all of us, to run so that we may obtain the prize. Later, 1 Corinthians 15, that's 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 15, he's reminding us of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, raised victorious. The gospel he proclaimed, the gospel that saves us. He says it this way, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. See, the gospel is a message. It's a message to be proclaimed. Jesus Christ, God, came in the flesh, died to pay the price for your sins. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's a message to be proclaimed. He was who he said he was. He was raised from the dead. It's a message to be received. But it is to be received in such a way that it affects lasting change in me. It's a message that in which we plant our feet, a message that saves us. It changes us. It makes us new inside. It's a message we hold fast to. There is such a thing, Paul says here, as believing in vain. Empty, worthless belief. Belief that gets you zero, nothing, accomplishes nothing. A mere mental assent to the facts of the gospel. Yeah, I believe there was a dude named Jesus. He died on a cross under the Roman government. Seems like he raised from the dead. All the evidence points to that. So yeah, I mean, that's crazy. You can believe the facts of the gospel without embracing Jesus as your greatest treasure. In a way that doesn't change you. You see, we enter into a relationship with Jesus. We invite him in. And that's not a temporary, oh yeah, I walked an aisle in church, I raised my hand, I filled out the little whatever it is the church asks you to do to say that, yeah, do you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus, that's great. And then it doesn't change anything. That's worthless. This is a warning. There's a real danger. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, unless that belief is worthless belief, vain belief. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 exhorts us to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Again, Paul's laying out the possibility. He says, any believer, anybody who claims to follow Jesus, and you see a lot of people, right? You see people that say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, I follow Jesus. Anybody that says that, there's an if. Maybe they do. Maybe they don't. Maybe I do. Maybe I don't. I should examine my own heart before the Lord. Paul says, I hope you find out we didn't fail the test. You see this self-distrust here. The honest acknowledgement of the possibility that I might be a phony. I might be outside of Christ. I might be just going through the motions, saying the right things, because, man, I grew up in it. I heard it all my life, and I can spit it back out. This need, this desperate need for a straightforward, honest self-assessment, self-examination. The danger of self-deception is so real. Jesus talks about those on that day that says, hey, Lord, didn't we do all these crazy things in your name? We did all this stuff for you. He's like, who are you again? We don't have a relationship. I never knew you. See, this teaching is not original to Paul, this if. It's rooted in Jesus' own teaching. Matthew 13 also shows up in Mark 4, Luke 8. Jesus taught about different responses to the word. Starts with one who likens it to a seed scattered on the road. Doesn't take root, doesn't sprout, birds eat it. Birds are the evil one in his story. One hears the word and doesn't understand it. Just doesn't click, don't get it, no effect. Heard, but that's vain hearing. It didn't accomplish anything. The next one's more concerning, Matthew 13, verse 20. One who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet He has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Here's the word. Here's the word with joy responds. There's, man, this person responded to the word. That's awesome. And in 6 months, 2 years, 10 years, where are they? What happened? Worthless. Looked exciting. Seemed to be hope, but it wasn't genuine. It didn't take root. Verse 22, one hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and it proves unfruitful. Again, you have appearance of life. You have, it sprouts up. This, everything looks good. There's a response to the gospel. Pretty soon, yeah, I'm on my boat. I'm at my cabin. I'm doing my thing. Well, I've got to work some extra hours and see, these things are more important to me than Jesus is. That's hard to say, but when you say it that way, that, well, what do you, how are you living? What does your bank account say that is most important to you? Oh, that's where it gets real. Is Jesus top priority? Or is it the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things? These are three different ways Jesus gives us to hear the word in a worthless way that proves completely unfruitful. Hearing without understanding, the word is snatched away. Hearing and receiving it with joy, but walking away when things get hard. Hearing, but then allowing the cares of the world, the desire for prosperity, the prioritization of other things, choking out the word. There's only one. Only one who hears the word, understands it, and bears fruit, much fruit. It takes root and makes changes. Jesus said in Matthew 10, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So what does this mean? What are we saying? Does this mean that our salvation, that my salvation is entirely on me? It's up to me. It's based on my performance. It's contingent on my own ability to keep the faith, to hold on to the very end. Like, it's all on me, and if I slip, I could lose it. Is that what Paul is saying here? Is that what the warnings are for? If this is what Paul means, it would flatly contradict what is taught clearly in the rest of Scripture and even in this passage. The whole point of this passage, Philippians chapter 3, is that Paul was pleased with his own performance, but he came to count that performance as worthless, as rubbish, as filth compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. A relationship with Jesus. He counted his own righteousness from the law, his own performance as trash, as sewage, and instead pursued a righteousness that came from outside of himself, came through faith, believing in the finished work of another. The one thing that he pursued was knowing Christ, being found in Christ. His embrace of suffering, his embrace of sacrifice, was not to earn points. It was to enjoy fellowship with Jesus. Because Jesus was his all-consuming goal. His longing even for the resurrection was a longing not for some cool pie in the sky by and by. This, yeah, that's going to be great. And you know, if Jesus was there, that'd be cool too. But the streets of gold and the mansion thing, I want stuff. No, his desire for the resurrection was a longing for that final step in knowing Christ, no longer through a glass darkly, but face to face. It was all about Jesus. Paul had come to understand that all the points that he had earned, that he once considered as gains, were actually liabilities that he had to let go of to flush because they were in the way of knowing Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, Paul said, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Where's the work in this verse? Well, it's not my work. Do you see that? It's God's work. He started it. He got the ball rolling, and then he says, now do good with this. Finish. Work hard. It doesn't say that, does it? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Wait, who will bring it to completion? He who began it will finish it at the day of Jesus Christ. See, there's the security. Paul is clear, and he's certain, he is confident, he is sure of this. The one who began this good work in us, this real, genuine heart transformation, he's going to bring it to completion. We're a work in progress, but it's not our work. Ultimately, it's God's work in us. Paul does talk about our obedience and work, our work in Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Like, oh, okay, that sounds like a lot of weight on my shoulders. That sounds heavy. Like, don't just, you know, when Paul's looking, but even when Paul's gone, walk in obedience. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Recognize the if. It's dangerous. It's scary. Fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. That sounds like it's up to me, but look at verse 13. He grounds our work, and we must work. He grounds our work on a prior work of God. For, because, you work because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, we can only work, I can only work because God is already at work in me. I only work, I only want to do what pleases God because God is already by His Holy Spirit at work in me to cause me to want to. The want to is new. It doesn't come from inside of me, it comes from Him. That's His work in me. It's God who works in you both to will, to purpose, to set out, and to succeed, ultimately to please Him. We work, but God initiates that work. God sustains that work. We work, but it's because He began a good work in us, and He will bring it to completion. Ephesians 2 talks about the good works which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. It's not a, oh, I need to come up with something good to do. It's just, hey, walk with the Spirit, listen to the Spirit, do what He's asking you to do. It's walking in what He had already purposed and prepared and planned. This fits what Paul says here. Knowing Jesus, here in Philippians 3, knowing Jesus is the one thing of surpassing worth. Knowing Jesus means knowing the power of His resurrection. That's first, that's primary. It has to start there. That new birth, regeneration, new life has to come inside before I can do anything. And it's not me, it's His power at work in me. You see, we were dead. We were unable to do anything. We must experience His death-defeating, life-giving, resurrection power. Only then, by His transforming power, can we know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. Only by resurrection power can our lives begin to take the shape of Jesus' own self-sacrificial lay down your life for others. based on the whole thrust of this passage, that if cannot put us back under a system of performing, earning our resurrection by some effort on my part. It's not that. Let's look at Romans 8 for a couple minutes. Romans 8 holds some similarities with this passage in Philippians. Romans 8 verse 13. If, there's an if you live, and Paul is talking here in Romans 8 to believers, those who claim to follow Jesus and love Jesus. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he's not talking about, oh, you're going to live for another 5, 10, 30, 70 years. It's eternal life or eternal death. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. If you live according to the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. But notice the contrast. Living according to the flesh, following the desires of the flesh, doing just what I want to do in my natural self, versus not just saying no to all that and just trying really hard. No, that's not the contrast. He's saying you're either following your flesh or you're following the Spirit. If you live by the Spirit, by the power, the resurrection, supernatural, Holy Spirit power that is inside you as a believer in Jesus, if you do battle not on your own strength, but in the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, you will live. Now these are real contingencies, real ifs, but he goes on in verse 14, for because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Notice in this passage, contingencies, ifs, combined with confidence. You have received the Spirit of adoption. We are children of God. We do share in the inheritance. And then comes this if. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we also are glorified together with him. The resurrection glory that we pursue, that we long for, is contingent on our suffering with Christ. And Jesus confidently asserted to his followers, if they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. Jesus said, in the world, John 16, you will have tribulation. So that's not an if. That's coming to followers of Jesus on some level, in some way. We face opposition. Because they hated Jesus, they're going to hate his followers. There's this beautiful combination of this contingency and this confidence. Romans chapter 8 puts contingencies together with confidence. And Romans 8, by the way, is also where we find the unbreakable chain of God's bringing to completion that which he began in us. Verse 29, Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you see? It's those who he began the good work in that he then brings to the next stage. And it's those whom he did that he brings to the... Jesus says, hey, I've lost none of what the Father gave to me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The Father, who is greater than me, No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I'm not losing anybody in this process. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, past tense, as if the resurrection has already happened, as if we're already in heaven with Jesus, seeing Him face to face, because it's that certain. Salvation is the work of God from beginning to end, from foreknowledge to predestination, to calling, to justification, to glorification. By the way, the calling is kind of where a lot of us are at right now, is the gospel call. We believe. That's our part. We just simply receive the gift. Those that receive the gift are justified, are glorified, resurrected. It's all God's work. It's as good as done, because God started it and He finishes what He starts. And yet there are real contingencies. If we live according to the flesh, we give evidence that we've not been predestined, called, justified. We give evidence we're not children of God. We don't belong to God. We've not been adopted. We are not indwelt by the Spirit. It's not that we had it and lost it. It's that we never had it. We give evidence that, well, it sprang up. It looked promising, but it wasn't real. It wasn't the genuine thing. In Hebrews chapter 6, after giving a very sobering warning of the dangers of falling away, walking away from Jesus, the author says, though we speak in this way, and he lays it on the table, he says, this is scary, examine yourselves. Similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. There are real warnings, real dangers, real conditions, real ifs, but this is coupled with real confidence, not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The coming verses, as we go through the rest of Philippians 3, will help clarify how this all fits together. But for now, we'll just leave it here. Paul acknowledges with awe his own undeserving if. He's not going to presume on grace. He's no longer leaning on his own abilities as he once did. This is a humble if. He's learned to be suspicious of himself. A healthy suspicion of self, to say, I don't trust me because I did once and I thought I was fine. And I found out I was dead wrong and deceived. I'm suspicious of myself. The if does not doubt God's promises. There is no if attached to, well, if God is going to do what He said He was due. Zero if there. The if is all on me. It only doubts self. I have a healthy distrust of me. So I want to examine myself. To be sure I'm in the faith. If somehow. What does this if require? More work on my part? No. It requires resurrection power at work in me. It requires me to begin to see differently, to have these blind eyes open, to count differently, to count Christ of surpassing worth, to stop looking at me, look away from me and look to Jesus. And that's a work of the Spirit of the living God. It requires me to count my own righteousness as rubbish, to receive a righteousness not my own, a gift to be received through faith. It will require God's persevering grace to keep me firm through every suffering, to keep my eyes on the surpassing worth of Jesus. I am totally dependent on His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for giving us truth that we can anchor our lives on, and that anchor is not in me, because if it were, I would blow it. I would mess it up. Thank You that the anchor is in Your character, Your promises, Your finished work. And thank you that your Holy Spirit is at work in me to turn my eyes back to Jesus, as our hearts are so prone to wander, to stray, to look around, look away. Thank you, Spirit, and we ask you, Spirit, would you continue to turn our eyes back to Jesus? That we would fix our hope solidly on the finished work of Jesus and not on anything we can in any way contribute, because we have nothing but our sin to contribute. Thank you for your grace, your amazing grace to undeserving sinners, and thank you that you promise resurrection power that will carry us all the way through and home to glory. Help us to have a healthy distrust of ourselves, but a robust trust, dependence on the one who is ultimately trustworthy. It's in his name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I invite men to come and prepare to, we're going to celebrate communion together as a body of believers. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, if you've given your life to Jesus, receive the gospel, you're welcome to participate. Remember with us, take bread, take juice. If you're not a believer, you can let that pass by, but I'm going to just invite you one more time, receive the gift. Receive the gift, not of bread and juice, but receive the gift of Jesus. Recognize I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I need a rescuer. I need Jesus to set me free, to wash me clean, to make me new inside. And simply ask. Simply get real and say, here's me. Here's my mess. Here's what I am. You already know I'm not hiding anything. Would you forgive my sins? Would you wash me clean? Would you make me new inside? Would you give me your Holy Spirit to make changes on the inside so that I want the things that ultimately are for your glory and for my good. Bread reminds us of Jesus' body broken for us, for me. Juice represents his blood poured out on the cross, because that's what I deserve, that's what my sins warrant. But he took my place as my substitute, as the Lamb of God who takes away my sins. Paid my price. So as we serve bread and juice, reflect on Jesus. Reflect on what he did for you. Receive from him a good gift. Hold those in your hand. Reflect on what he did. Once we've all been served, we'll give thanks and receive that together as a body. Jesus, thank you. What can we say but thank you? We look at ourselves and our dirty hearts and recognize that we recognize what we deserve. And we thank you that you are one who washes us clean, makes us new inside, puts your Spirit in us to transform the way we think and feel and what we want. And when we look to ourselves, it's a desperate situation, because I don't trust me. And there's a big if there. But when we look away from ourselves to you, to your promises, they are rock solid. You have never once been unfaithful to one word you have ever said. And so we today again throw ourselves on your grace and your mercy and your goodness. We throw ourselves on your promises, because we don't have any hope anywhere else. And we say thank you. Thank you for saving a wretch like me. Thank you for making this wretch your treasure. Thank you, Jesus, for laying down your life on the cross so that I could have resurrection life inside of me. We receive a good gift from your hand, Jesus, and we say thank you. His body, broken for you, take and eat. His blood poured out to wash us clean, to make us new inside. Drink.